Welcome to the Table Podcast, where we discuss issues of God and culture. Brought to you by Dallas Theological Seminary.
This is going to be a little different cultural engagement podcast. Mikel De Rosario, who works in the Hendricks Center with me, is going to do the interview, and I'm on the other side of the table with two other experts, so I'm handing it off to him. So, Mikel, the floor is yours.
All right. Thanks so much, Daryl. I'm Mikel Del Rosario, Cultural Engagement Assistant at the Hendricks Center, and I want to introduce our three guests today. The first, the man who's normally driving this conversation, is Dr. Daryl Bach, Executive Director of Cultural Engagement and Senior Research Professor of New Testament at DTS. And I also want to welcome Terry Moore, who teaches New Testament as an adjunct at the Houston campus, and Dr. David Lowry, who's joining us, also teaches New Testament here at the seminary. And our discussion today is going to be on experiencing the Christmas story. When we say experiencing the Christmas story, what we're talking about is, you know, before this discussion, we were talking about the different ways that we tend to see people talk about the Christmas story on the internet, on blogs, Christian blogs, even from the pulpit, where we either talk about how Jesus came to earth, and we talk about the Christmas story in light of what we know, you know, the end of the story, or like we've read the first chapter of John, or we talk about apologetic kinds of things and showing the historicity of the gospel accounts. And Daryl, what do we miss by exclusively approaching the Christmas story just from these two angles?
Well, oftentimes we miss some of the themes in the Christmas narrative itself. And so our thought was to discuss some of the themes actually emerging from within the narrative of the Christmas story itself, and to kind of get, on the one hand, beyond the baby Jesus coming to earth and get beyond the apologetic concerns. So with that in mind, we've got Matthew and Luke.
That's right. We're going to take a look at Matthew. We're going to take a look. Actually, we'll start with Luke first. Mm-hmm. And we're going to take a look at this Christmas story, experiencing it through two women and two men, Zechariah and Joseph, the two guys, and then Elizabeth and Mary, the two women. So I want to start out with Luke. Luke is giving us the story mostly through Mary's eyes, and we see this theme of joy that's running through the story. But when we think about the Christmas story, we think about, well, it's the birth of Jesus, right? When we start, it's John is all over this thing. And so, Terry, why is John and Zechariah, why is he even a part of this story?
Well, I think that there's probably two different things. First of all, you see a comparison between the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, where John is better, Jesus is best. And so you're already setting up that comparison between those two figures. But you also see John kind of as the last Old Testament prophet, so preparing the way for the one who's coming, and Jesus. And so I think it's very important to begin the story of Jesus with the birth of John.
And so John is preparing the way. His dad, initially very skeptical, he's like, I'm really old. My wife's really old too. How is this going to happen? What are we supposed to take away from his initial response to the Annunciation, David?
Well, I think the challenge for Zechariah was his prayer was answered and he was very surprised. That's not unusual in the early church. You recall Peter standing knocking at the door, and they didn't recognize him. So that's the challenge early on, that the grace of God comes to people who still struggle with issues of faith. Mm-hmm. And Zechariah is a good example of that.
So there's an unusual annunciation right at the beginning of this. There's all this unusual stuff going on. And you mentioned this John-Jesus parallel. Do you see a kind of Elizabeth-Mary parallel going on too?
I think you see a little bit of that. If you look at Elizabeth's pregnancy, and it's certainly miraculous because she was barren and she was very old. And then you have the even bigger miracle of Mary's pregnancy as a virgin and the Holy Spirit involved in both of those. So yes, I do think there's some parallels there between the two of them.
And there's also the contrast of Luke says Elizabeth was really old, and then we know Mary was
very young.
How young do you think Mary must have been?
Well, if this is a standard situation in the first century, Mary is probably in the seventh grade. You're probably around 13 or so. When I talk about this in Sunday school classes and mention this, the jaws literally drop in class. To think about someone that young processing this experience in the way this young girl has processed this experience and it is able to deal with it, is pretty amazing.
And so when we put ourselves kind of in Mary's shoes, not knowing, you know, the end of the story, not knowing in the beginning was the Word, you know, and that Jesus and the whole incarnation thing is going on here, what is Mary thinking when she hears her baby's going to be called holy? Her baby's going to reign forever. He'll be called the Son of God. We want to jump to incarnation right away, typically. But what is Mary thinking, David?
Well, Mary's probably thinking in light of the promise of a coming Messiah in some respects. But Mary is such a great model of faith, mm-hmm. in that she hears what is said to her, and her response is, "May it be to me according to your word." So mm-hmm. she is a great model for all of us in terms of a right response to the word of God. And remarkable in that respect, there is some comparison between Zechariah and Mary as well, where Zechariah is skeptical and Mary is a person of faith.
Mm-hmm. 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 So how does Mary's being a virgin, how does that, Terry, tie in with Elizabeth's pregnancy? She's barren, but Mary's a virgin. There's a contrast there as well.
Right, I think it goes back to what I was talking about, the wonderful miracle with Elizabeth, mm-hmm. And then the even taking it one step further with Mary being a virgin. And I think that's a great point you made about Mary, is her question to the angel is, but how? Right?
Yeah, they've all taken biology 101.
Right. I mean, she knows that this is impossible. So there's a little bit, maybe a little bit of wavering, but it's not a, this isn't possible. It's, wait, how are you going to do this? Mm-hmm. She believes, and then she says, how? And I know in the back of her mind, she is thinking of the ramifications. She's thinking of how people are going to respond when she says this. Mm-hmm. But she still, in light of that, says, here I am.
There's a wonderful scene in a movie done about the birth years ago, in which Mary and Joseph together are announcing to Mary's parents what's happening. And the skepticism that the parents have about the way this impending birth is being explained. Now, none of that obviously is in the Bible, but it's in the background, and it's just interesting to watch someone reflect on what this actually required of her at her age to go forward in faith and trust this. And I love the contrast between Mary's response and what happens to Zechariah, because Zechariah, of course, asks his question with skepticism, and he gets to experience what I call an extended quiet time. think about it for a while. You're not going to speak or hear until this has all taken place, and that's exactly what happens to him. And what he learns in that process is, God is going to perform his word no matter how amazing that word actually is. And that's actually one of the narrative points, is that God is actually in the business of he's revealed what he's going to do, and as amazing as it sounds, it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So no matter how unusual, no matter how impossible it seems, mm-hmm. God's going to get his will done through miraculous means. And so as we're thinking about Mary and Elizabeth now, we're moving into this meeting that they have. What's unfolding in this meeting as, you know, John leaps in her womb and then she blesses Mary? What do we see unfolding here?
Well, I think the text shows us Elizabeth filled with the Spirit. And obviously John recognizing what's happening when Mary comes to her. And so you see Elizabeth blessing Mary and calling her immediately the mother mm-hmm. of my Lord. And that seems to be Holy Spirit revelation on her. And then you have Mary responding with her song. Mm-hmm. And we're talking about, you know, God is going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. Well, the angel tells her, your son will be Messiah. Your son will reign forever. And she immediately sings this song and declares that to be a fact, basically, even though the baby is still in her womb. Such her faith is so strong that she knows what is coming and proclaims it as fact.
Mm-hmm. It really is an awesome example of faith for us, mm-hmm. that we see Mary risks being marginalized. She risks being thought of with suspicion, mm-hmm. and yet she says, let it be, just like you said, let the Lord's will be done in my life. So as we now think about John the Baptist's birth, I want to read this this passage from Luke 1, because, Zechariah can finally talk again. He and Elizabeth call him John, and people are like, hey, that's not a normal thing to do because nobody's named John. Everybody hears about it, and they go, something unusual is going on here, right? And then he prophesies. And so I want to just read a portion of that prophecy. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to help us and has redeemed his people. For he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from long ago. David, I'm going to pitch this one to you, because there's David all over the place here. And what does Zechariah get, at least at this point? What's he get now that he's in a different place from when he started?
Well, I think he's responding now to his reflection maybe on what the scripture has promised, and looking at the fulfillment of some of the promises which have been given, and the experience then of seeing God at work through him and through his family, and the anticipation of what God is going to do for the people of Israel through a person like John the Baptist who comes and preaches to them.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So God's keeping his promises. This is a running theme through this whole thing.
Right. Yeah, there's an interesting, sometimes the English translations obscure what's going on here. There is the interesting idea of the visit that's running through the language of this passage. There is the visit of God that redeems his people at the beginning of the passage, and the coming to help idea. And then there is the visit at the end of this hymn, in which there's a morning dawn coming that's a light coming out of the midst of darkness, which is interesting. Actually, parallels also what Matthew ends up saying about the birth of Jesus. Said in very different ways. The scripture in Luke is in the language of the characters. The scripture in Matthew is in these notations, narrative notations by the writer as certain events are happening. So they're both appealing to scripture, but in slightly different ways. And both of them are woven with the idea of this is something God has planned to do. This is something he has spoken about and revealed to us, and now it is happening.
Well, and that's the source of Mary's faith, too, is what she knows about Scripture and what she knows about God from Scripture. It's not just kind of a sudden revelation she has. It comes from what she's been taught and what she's read about what God is going to do at 13.
Yeah. Wow.
Yeah. So there's a pattern here, right? God fulfills his promises all along, and it's just going to keep going, no matter how unusual things have to end up being for him to accomplish his purposes. Well, let's turn to Joseph now and his experience with the Christmas story. We looked at Zechariah, we looked at Elizabeth and Mary. Now, through the eyes of Joseph, Luke says that Caesar Augustus ordered the census, and that's why Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. And Joseph went there because he was from the house and the family of David. Now, what does it mean in terms of David, or in terms of Jesus' family roots, that again, David, we have this messianic thing all over the place here, so I'm going to pitch that to David again.
This is a theme, too, in Matthew's gospel. As he begins, he highlights the fact that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And Joseph, then, is portrayed as a fellow who is a righteous person, and he finds that Mary is pregnant, and so he does what he thinks a righteous person should do, and that is follow what the scripture says with regard to separating himself from a woman he believes to be unfaithful, basically, in this betrothal period. But God, in his grace, again sends an angel to Joseph, and Joseph is a model, too, of obedience and faith, because he accepts what the angel says with regard to Mary, and takes her as his wife. So the human characters all struggle in some sense with believing that this is really how God is doing what he's doing, mm-hmm. and yet are shown to be submissive to his will and obedient to fulfill what they're called to do.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think about this, and I think about if you're in the PR meeting in which the marketing firm is designing, how should we introduce the one who's going to be the savior of the world into the world, and what kind of campaign should we put around it? What we get in the Gospels is not exactly probably what a PR firm would design. We're tucked away in a far corner of the Roman world on the very edge of life. We're tucked away in a situation in which the birth is very, very modest. It's not in a castle or in a fortress or something like that. And we see all born to very normal looking people, if I can say it that way. I mean, they do have this regal lineage, but they're very normal people. And so there's a commonness to all this that's pretty amazing when you reflect on it.
So if we think about him going back to this ancestral home, and, you know, there's relatives, there's all kinds of people there, the place is probably packed out. Where do you think, Terry, where do you think Jesus was actually born in this setup?
Well, I think we could sometimes have this picture, and I have the nativity scene that my children play with, and, you know, it's a nice, you know, barn. And some people think of a cave, but we also know that sometimes houses had, like, an upstairs where people lived, and maybe a downstairs kind of open area where the animals were. And that's maybe a likely place where Jesus was born. Maybe because there wasn't room upstairs and because, you know, it was busy. But also maybe a little bit of privacy when Mary realized what was happening. But still, a place where animals ate, slept, and did other things that made it not smell very well and not as sanitary as we would like. And, you know, a lot of my research has been on childbirth in the ancient world. And so we talk about Mary and the excitement of having a child. But it actually was also very terrifying, especially as a 13-year-old. The death rate for women in childbirth, it was astronomical. And many times, especially pagan women, would ask the gods for salvation through childbirth because it was terrifying. It was exciting like it is today, but a much more scary proposition than it is today, I would think. And then those circumstances probably heightened her fear. So at the beginning, when Gabriel said, "The Lord is with you," I'm sure she was probably repeating that in her mind as she birthed her child in a place where animals lived.
That's a great, great insight. So we have no space up in the Cataluma or in the upper room. And so probably down with the animals is where they were. Again, we have this humility that's going on. Humility and royalty kind of juxtaposed together. Let's turn to Matthew now, because Matthew gives us the story through Joseph's eyes. And in this case, you know, we see why one gospel, and then we have another gospel, why it's better to have more than one gospel, because you get different camera angles on the same thing. And here we have this theme of tension more than joy that's being pushed through Matthew. And I just want to read a section from the opening of Matthew. This is where the angel tells Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. You know, the angel even says he'll save his people from their sins. And, you know, what we want to think about what is going on in Joseph's head when he hears this. So let me read this section. All this happened, this is Matthew 1:22. All this happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Look, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew is explaining this Old Testament background now. Again, we right away want to go to incarnation, right? But what is the reader thinking? What would people in that day think?
Well, I mean, the evocation of Isaiah obviously is the evocation of the presence of a sign child. And obviously it's designed to support the idea that a virgin birth shouldn't catch us entirely by surprise. But here's what I think happens at Christmas time that's worth reflecting on. Because the virgin birth itself is so controversial to our age and time, we end up spending a lot of time defending the idea of a virgin birth, and we miss the end of the passage. The end of the passage says that this child is named Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the fun thing is that Jesus actually isn't called Emmanuel anywhere else in the Gospels, okay? But the sign child is God with us. And so the end of the passage is as important to what Matthew is doing and saying as the actual miraculous sign. In fact, what is the sign for? It's supposed to point to some kind of a message. Mm-hmm. And the message is, the PowerPoint, if you will, is, okay, God is with us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So how do we see Matthew linking this prophecy then to Mary's situation? Because there's the Isaiah sign child. Mm-hmm. Then there's Jesus as the sign child. How does Matthew link those two things together, Terry?
I might let David answer.
Okay,
that.
David.
Well, Matthew, Terry's actually, she took a class with me on Matthew. She's an outstanding student. She knows Matthew, but anyway, I'll answer the question. You know, Matthew uses a series of prophecies to show the way in which the events associated with Jesus' birth have worked out in accordance with the plan of God. And he ends his gospel with Jesus' word to his disciples that I am with you right to the end of the age. So the Emmanuel reference that begins is also affirmed in a somewhat different way at the end of the gospel. And Matthew also shows that the coming of Jesus into the world was fraught with danger, opposition. He illustrates how the Magi, the Gentiles, are responsive to Jesus, mm-hmm. but the religious leaders and Herod, the king of Israel, mm-hmm. were opposed to him. So you have this theme of joy on the part of the Magi, but fear and animosity and opposition on the part of the people of Israel. And Matthew also includes this the slaughter of the innocents, the death of those who are in Bethlehem. And he sees it as, in some sense, a foreshadowing of the kind of opposition and misery and sorrow that will come to the people of Israel because they too, for the most part, will end up rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Mm-hmm. So these twin themes of mm-hmm. joy, but also fear and sorrow run through Matthew's presentation. Mm-hmm. And his use of scripture is a word of assurance to readers. These things happen in accordance with the plan and purpose of God. And even though they may look like happenstance, they are what God intends, and we can be confident of his purposes being achieved.
Hmm. This is really a very unusual story when you try to put yourself in the context of people who don't know the end of the story.
Yeah. I think it's an interesting thing to see how that tension works itself out. That Jesus walks into a world that produces a choice, and there are themes of joy that surround this child, but there are also themes of real tension that surround this child. And the scripture doesn't walk away from either of those. It has them interwoven. And I do think there's a beauty in having multiple gospels telling the story from different angles and different ways. I mean, Mark doesn't even mess with the infancy story. He leaves it completely blank. And John goes to a completely different plane, you know, from the first verse, you know, what's going on in terms of the fullness of the story. But what I love about Matthew and Luke is they show the humanness of what God is doing for us. And that happens, and it generates both joy and tension.
Mm-hmm. It also prepares, I think, the reader for the fact that Jesus is going to be opposed in his ministry. And he is going to come to an end in accordance with what he told the disciples. He is going to be rejected. He is going to be killed. So what Herod tried to do at the beginning, ultimately the Gentile Pilate does at the end. But in both cases, it's in accord with the purpose and will of God. You know, Jesus tells his disciples, he quotes a text from Zechariah that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered, in accordance with the plan and purpose of God again. But it comes at the end of his ministry, not at the beginning of his life.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think also it's a first century reader reading even Luke. Mm. When you hear the angels announce good news, Son of God, bringing peace, being the Savior, those are also things that were said about Caesar. Mm-hmm. And so it's almost like in Luke there's kind of music in the background, kind of foreboding you. So whereas Matthew is more, I guess, explicit about kind of the dangers and the tensions for the child. If you're listening in Luke, you can hear that. You hear Mary proclaiming, he's the king, which means Herod is not and Caesar is not. Mm-hmm. And so there's that foreboding in Luke also, mm-hmm. I think, of there's going to be conflict. And then Simeon, mm-hmm. who at the end when he sees Jesus in the temple, is excited to see him, but also then tells Mary, but he's going to be opposed. And so you have that in both of these Gospels.
Yeah, you do have the tension in both of the Gospels. And the interesting thing about the tension and the pressure and the foreboding that you get about who Jesus is you have some surprising elements. I mean, you know, we call Matthew the Jewish Gospel, and yet it's the Magi who are really sensitive to what's going on at the birth. These are Gentiles. These are Gentile astrologers, for lack of a better description. They're stargazers. And so, you know, apparently the horoscope cage was doing better than the reading of the scripture. So there are surprises in the midst of this story that are amazing. And yet the message is coming across loud and clear through the use of the scripture, through the way in which that scripture is woven through the rest of the story, is God is going to perform his word. And isn't it amazing that we get to be a part of this drama, mm-hmm. that we're in the story. Mm-hmm.
So there's this joy and tension that's juxtaposed. There's humility and royalty that's juxtaposed. There is the other one.
The theme of God's faithfulness.
The theme of God's faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Oh, and then the fact that we have Jewish people or people living in the Jewish area who are opposed to Jesus, when we have the Gentiles who are actually responding. Kind of showing us, foreshadowing that this birth is not just for Israel, it's mm-hmm. for the nations too somehow. Mm-hmm. And we do have some microphones out in the audience, so if you would make your way to a microphone, if you have a question, go ahead and do that right now, so that you can ask a question of one of our guests. Mm-hmm. If we were to take a look at the Christmas story in both of these things and put them together and kind of compare and contrast them, what's one closing Christmas message that you think somebody could integrate into a Christmas message on the birth narratives?
Well, I think the thing that strikes me about it is I really love, there are two scenes that I love out of Luke. One is when Mary and Elizabeth get together. And everything's all jumbled up. Because Elizabeth is the older. Mm. Mary's the younger. And yet the respect that is communicated is communicated from the older to the younger because of the child that Mary bears. So there's a reversal that's going on there. And there's such a sense of humility about being a part of this story, about being included in the drama, that I think is tremendous. And then the other one that I really have fun with, and I always want to play the music to Fiddler on the Roof in the background in this scene, is the scene where they name Jesus in Luke. You know, and they use a name that doesn't have any family precedent or whatever. So all the people in the audience who have da 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 tradition going in the background go, wait, you can't name this child this name. There's no precedent for this. And yet what they've both learned in the quiet time that Zechariah had is we're going to obey the Lord. The Lord gave us this name to name this child, and we're going to do it because the theme running through the events that Luke is presenting is God will perform his word, and his word is worth responding to and embracing. So we have the humility on the one hand of what it is that we're experiencing, that we get to be a part of the drama. That's actually part of the joy of Christmas, is that we're a part of the drama. Mm-hmm. Every one of us in this room is a part of the drama. And the other is, the recognition that God will do what he says.
Mm-hmm. Good question.
Okay, go ahead.
So this is regarding way far forward, during Jesus' ministry, when his mother and his brothers were coming to him. And, you know, it's the part where he said, "Who is my mother, who is my brother?" During that time, what would be the reason why they would be going to him? Because despite the knowledge that the angel came to Mary saying that Jesus will be the Savior, at that time, did she think of a physical salvation as in, like, you know, like all the other messiahs that came before and freed the Israelites from each oppressor from their own respective time? Were they also expecting Jesus to be the person to rise up against the Romans and free Israelites? Or did she actually understood that it was a spiritual salvation at that time?
Kim wants to take that.
I think Mary was like other Israelites, and she had expectations of the Messiah. She expected him to overthrow Gentile rulers, and Jesus was confronting Jewish leaders. She expected him to drive out sinners from the land, and Jesus was having dinner with them. And I mean, I can imagine as a mother, she may have been like, I don't think he understood what I told him the angel said. The angel told me this, and you're acting this way. So I think there probably was an idea in her head that he was not meeting the expectations that she had, even with the revelation she had. And so, and the text doesn't really tell us how she responded to that, but I think because she's with Jesus then at the crucifixion, I think she probably got the message of what he was saying, of yes, mother, I do know what you said about me being Messiah. This is what that means.
This actually, the question actually illustrates something that I think is important to get about the Gospels, and that is that the Synoptic Gospels, at least, tell the story of Jesus from the earth up. And I remember a devotional one Christmas in our church, a woman got up in church, and she said, I wonder what it was like to be Mary and know that you were raising a perfect child. And I'm sitting there in the audience going, I'm not sure Mary had that thought. You know, Mary's expectation is this was going to be the Messiah. I don't think she's approaching the second person, the ontological Trinity level of understanding yet. And so Jesus was doing things that were shocking, that were almost beyond messiahship in some ways. And that scene that you've talked about, it is showing some nervousness on her part about what he is doing and how he's going about it. I think she wants to have, like mothers might with a child, a little private strategy meeting about, is this the best way to go about this? And Jesus turns around and makes the point, those who do the will of my Father, God's going to do his word. Jesus knows what that word is all about. And God's going to do his thing, and he's going to do his thing through me. That's, I think, very much what's going on in that passage.
Yeah, it's a theme, I think, that runs through human encounter with Jesus in the course of his ministry, a considerable amount of misunderstanding on the part not only of his disciples, but also of his immediate family, because he doesn't fit the expectation in their mind as to what the Messiah should be. He has to redefine it for them, and his redefinition is not one they're happy with. So that's the challenge, I think.
And sometimes the 2,000 years of pretty good PR that have come out of the church has colored the original circumstances in which we find ourselves and in which these people found themselves. And we sometimes miss the drama. I actually think it's important for the church to learn how to tell, to retell the story of Jesus from the earth up, because my contention is that's how we all come to Jesus. None of us comes to Jesus with an inherent understanding when we were first born that Jesus is the second person in the ontological Trinity. Okay? If you came to Jesus that way, I'd like to meet you after the hour. Okay? Most of us come to Jesus because someone sat down or we were exposed to the word or whatever way and explained to us how absolutely unique this one baby that's entered the world is from every other baby who's ever entered the world. And it's got to dawn on people. The Spirit has to do a work for that to happen. And sometimes I think we miss that tension, that narrative literary tension that's in the story. And I think it would help church communicate with people who don't have a church background to recapture how the Scriptures actually do that.
Derek.
So sort of a historical background question, but, you know, in popular depictions, Joseph and Mary are always by themselves wandering through the desert to get to Bethlehem. But from a background, cultural background perspective, is that likely, or would they have probably had family or a whole entourage with them, do you think?
It's an excellent question. Because usually if you're making a move because you're being asked to make a move for something like a census, which of course is the background that brings Joseph and Mary from the north to the south. The idea that you would travel just the two alone might or might not be the case. In fact, I think I saw a recent movie in which that was not the assumption. You know, completely unrelated to the question, completely unrelated to our topic, but worth thinking about is when you do a depiction of this stuff, which means when even when you get up in the pulpit to talk about it, you're filling in a lot of gaps. There are a lot of things that you assume that that aren't in the text. I always marvel at movie writers, script writers, because they're filling in all those blanks for you. And so sometimes the most basic questions, there were two floors in the house, you know, or how did they get from the north to the south? What did that trip actually involve? We don't even think about those things. And yet they're very much a part of the story. And more interestingly, how we conceive of that may actually impact the way we tell the actual story of the things that are in the Bible. So it actually is an important thing to think through. So that was a fancy way of saying, I don't know the answer to your question, okay, but it sure is fun to think about it.
Yeah, whoever was traveling with him was also a Davidite, a member mm-hmm. of the family of David, because mm-hmm. they were going to Bethlehem for that purpose. So it may have been a relatively small company, actually, mm-hmm. of people who qualified in that regard.
This may sound like a silly question, but I'm not very familiar with ancient Jewish birthday parties. But would Jesus and his disciples, you know, I'd like to think of them gathering together and him sharing his birth story with them. So is it common for them to celebrate birthdays and what they may have looked like?
Gentiles celebrated birthdays. Jews, as far as we know, did not. Mm. Not much recognition on the part of Jews of birthdays. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus didn't recount his experiences, or at least what he was told for the disciples. But Jews as a... The exception would be Herod Antipas, who had a very infamous birthday party. But it was more Greco-Roman than Jewish. And so... it's unlikely Jesus blew out too many candles in the course of his life.
Yeah, no precedent for that. That actually raises another question, and that is, why December 25th? Okay, you ever thought about that question? It actually comes from a much later period. It's designed to replace a pagan celebration in parts. We actually don't know what time of year Jesus was likely to have been born in. Another interesting question is, why is it that Jesus was born in 4 BC? How can the Christ be born before the Christ? Okay, that one gives me my hairline, all right? how does that work? And there are calendrical issues in how we determine the calendar. And the first time they did it, like much math done by theologians, okay? They got it wrong, okay? And so they went back and adjusted for leap years and other things and the different kind of calendar that it was, and they recognized, oh, there's probably a 4 to 6 year mistake here. So we have Jesus born before the Christ on a day that we celebrate for other reasons, and that's why Christmas falls at the time of year that it does. So it's just... random trivia facts about Christmas.
Good.
Yeah, I just wanted to speak to the humanness of Jesus and why we distance ourselves from speaking of that, even like from the pulpit, orators, mothers, fathers who are around the fireplace trying to tell the story of Jesus, why we distance ourselves from the humanness of it, from the lineage of Christ coming from actual people, mm-hmm. instead of him just kind of plopping down on earth, like the stories that we read about or the depictions of who he is. And secondly, I wanted to speak to Jesus being a person of color, mm-hmm. and why we distance ourselves from that as well. And like, where did that come from? Like one of your parishioners saying, I wonder what it feels like to have raised a son who is perfect. Like, how do we continue to dispel those things about the humanness of Jesus?
I think those are excellent points to make. A lot of reasons why that we kind of don't want to talk about his humanness is that it's hard. It's easier to think of him as a heavenly being, and there's a lot of tradition and a lot of heresies that, you know, ignored that part of him. And I think a lot of times we confuse perfect with sinless. I think he probably had to learn his arithmetic
It's not a sin to have to learn some things. And so I honestly, I don't know the answer to the question why, but I think we have here a birth story. I mean, that's very physical. And it, as women and men know who have been around that experience, I mean, that's physical, that's human, and that's the experience that he came into the world with. And not seeing him as a brown man. I mean, he was a man of color. Again, that's tradition and people painting pictures of lily white skin on Mary and on Jesus, and not recognizing the historical, like this real context. I mean, if you look through these stories, there's political references, who was in charge at the time and what was going on in the world. And we lose that context when we do, I mean, like you started, when we kind of make it this, you know, beautiful, smooth story instead of recognizing the tension, the fear, the earthiness of what was happening in the incarnation.
Yeah, I don't think I've ever seen a 13-year-old Mary painting, you know?
Right.
Yeah. A little 13-year-old right. girl with a baby. I just haven't seen that.
Well, most people don't preach the genealogies either, but that would be a good place to start to say both Matthew and Luke show Jesus' descent from a variety of persons. They're slightly different in both accounts. Matthew includes a few women, which is unusual in a genealogy, and some of them are of questionable moral character. A good reminder, again, of God's grace in bringing together a variety of people through whom ultimately the Messiah comes.
And I know we're running out of time, but one of my favorite things to do with the Christmas story is talk about what I call like the pyramid of those in power in the world of Jesus, where you have Herod and Rome as his backer at the top. And then you have a retainer class of the chief priests and people who were supporting Herod and wanted to keep him in charge. And you have all these lower rungs, the peasants, the kind of the ones who did offensive work, like shepherds, they were unclean. And then you see the announcement of the Messiah and where he's coming in on the lower rungs. And like we've talked about, the higher rungs of that power pyramid are not only are they not recognizing who he is, they are opposed to who he is. They are trying to kill him from the very beginning. And so that world that then Jesus comes into with power and authority and uses his power and authority to heal those at the bottom rung and criticize those at the top rung. I mean, that's kind of the upside down kingdom, I think, that Jesus is bringing, and you see it from the beginning.
So God is keeping his promises. Jesus has entered this world of tension and joy, and even today we always celebrate Christmas in tension and joy. I just want to thank you so much for coming to our cultural engagement chapel. Daryl, I'm going to ask you to close us in prayer.
Okay. Father, we do thank you for this season. We thank you for what it represents. You're taking your creation, which you shaped, and reshaping it yet again through a Savior. We are so privileged to be beneficiaries of that act many centuries ago. May we never take it for granted. May we rejoice in what it represents. May we never forget that it's designed to address a world that is full of tension, but a world also that you're setting aright because of the child who came. So we lift up our voices in praise and say thank you, Lord, for being a wonderful and gracious God who loved us enough to give of yourself so that we may experience you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Table Podcast. For more podcasts like this one, visit dts.edu/thetable. Dallas Theological Seminary. Teach truth, love well.